I played the World Tomorrow tape that you just heard because it is related to the subject that I want to talk about today. But you know, last Sunday was the London Marathon, and there was an article appeared on Tuesday about somebody who actually ran in the marathon, and this individual was Andrew Castle. He was the former Davis Cup tennis player, and he actually ran in the marathon, and as he says here, it says he thought he was fit for the big race, but he ended up in hospital. He says, "It was not the end of my first London Marathon I either wanted or expected. After volunteering as a runner in the Daily Telegraph Brain and Spine Foundation team, having been the non-running captain last year, I went out to break 4 hours and was on course to do so just until about the 25-mile mark. Then, 300 yards from Big Ben, I collapsed. At one point by the roadside, I was in and out of consciousness, and the St. John's ambulance crew was struggling to find a pulse in me. Looking back now, I feel thankful to be alive." He goes on, he says, "The feeling was that I had a lack of minerals and salts in my system. It seems that my system just shut down at 25 miles. I had porridge and banana for breakfast, 3 or 4 glasses of water, and then I kept sipping water up to the line. But as a 13-stone man, you have to work hard to keep going. And I simply didn't have enough fuel." And so this individual very nearly died as a result of the London Marathon. And as it says here, he thought he was fit for the big race, but at the end he ended up in hospital. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9... let's pick it up in about verse 57. It says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" And in verse 59 it says, "And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me just go and bury my father.'" And down in verse 61, "And another also said, 'Lord, I'll follow you, but let me just first go and bid those farewell that are at my home and my house.' And Jesus said to him," and presumably to all of them, "'No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" And the question I want to ask today, and hopefully ask in the answer in the sermon, is, are we fit for the kingdom of God? And each and every one of us need to ask that question. We need to ask the question, are we fit for the kingdom of God? Do we understand what is involved? The areas I want to go into today in this subject, the first thing I want to go into is I want to examine, if you like, the defining element of the kingdom of God and whether we're in the kingdom of God or not. The very purpose we're in the kingdom of God for, that's the first area I want to go into. This is why it ties in with the World Tomorrow program that we've just heard. We understand what the kingdom of God is. It's the spirit-born family of God. That's what it is. It's going to rule in the future. Secondly, I want to just remember or remind every one of us why we were baptized. Why were you baptized? What were you baptized for? Why was I baptized all those years ago? Thirdly, I want to talk about how all in the kingdom of God are going to both administer and also be administered by this defining element. This defining element is going to be used both to be, to administer with and also be administered by. And the last two points, the first is I want to talk about administering this defining element for eternity, because that is our destiny. And finally, I want to talk about being administered by that defining element for eternity, because that also is our destiny. And as I say, every single individual in the kingdom of God is both administering and administered by. That includes God the Father. Now, go and have a look at this particular subject and certain things that you need to be aware of. Okay, what about this defining element of the kingdom of God? What is this defining element? You see, the reason for giving this sermon, part of the reason for giving this sermon, is that I was listening to Mr. Armstrong last week. I was sitting down here. Mr. Armstrong was giving this sermon on creation and the gospel. And he made quite an astounding statement, right, about 3 minutes into the sermon. He said the following. He said, the great time of peace when Christ comes back to set up and to restore the government of God on this earth, and to set up the kingdom of God. Now I hope to show you this afternoon the difference between the government of God and the kingdom of God, because they're not synonymous. And I thought, really? They aren't. They aren't synonymous. And I've never really thought about it in quite that way before. And I didn't, at the time, it kind of hit me, and I kind of mulled it over in my mind. I listened to the rest of the sermon, but I never picked up on the actual subject until I listened to it again when I got home. And I actually listened to the thing again. And it was about 37 minutes into the sermon that he made the following statement. He said, the kingdom of God is the family, born children of God, that have the government of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. So the defining element is the government of God that the family has. That's the defining element. And he goes on, he says, so it's much more than just the government of God. We have to become the very children of God. There's much more involved with the actual subject, as he went on to explain. And he went on and explained, if you listen very carefully to what he was saying, that difference between the government of God and the kingdom of God, because they are not synonymous. But what I want to do is I want to focus on this section that he, about, as I say, 37 minutes into the sermon last week, he makes his statement that the family of born children of God that have the government of God, and that government of God is the defining element of the kingdom of God. It's what the kingdom of God have got to administer. They're going to have to bring to this earth again the government of God. And Satan has trashed it, he has attacked it, he has done everything in his possible power to undermine it. And looking at the news this week here in the UK, it is certainly undermined, because you're looking at the Home Secretary, who has admitted that the government being so focused, he hasn't admitted that the government being so focused on it being politically correct and all the rest of it, but he's admitted that all the asylum seekers that have, or asylum seekers, the people who are illegal immigrants that have actually offended and found their way in prison have not then been deported. They've been lost on release. Some of them are murderers, some of them are rapists. And he's being called to question for this. And at the same time, Mrs. Patricia Hewitt has got up in front of the nurses and has been absolutely lambasted by the nurses, because she said the NHS has had its best year ever. And the nurses do not agree, because they're all losing their jobs. And at the same time, the Deputy Prime Minister has been caught having an affair with a secretary, and has some horrendous photographs of him with the secretary's legs around his neck being plastered all over the newspapers of the country. And that's the Deputy Prime Minister, the second in command of the government of this country. And so when we're looking at the government of God being the defining element of the kingdom of God, the moment I say that word government, everybody in this room, everybody that's listening to me over the internet, has been warped. We have been twisted. We do not understand what it means. And we think, oh, here he is. He's going to go ahead and crack the big whip and all the rest of it, or whatever it may be in your mind. But it has been warped. Satan has trashed that word. And yet, as Mr. Armstrong said, this family of born children of God that have the government of God, that is what the kingdom of God is. The defining element of the kingdom of God is that element of government that the people of God have got to learn. And you and I have got to get it right. If we do not get it right, we will not be there. It's as simple as that. Now turn over to Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 19. Because when we're looking at this defining element, when we're looking at this particular subject, we need to understand something. And I remember even saying this to a minister who should have known better, and yet it just went straight over the top of his head. He did not understand what these verses are talking about here. It says here in verse 16, "And behold, one came and said to him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, eternal life means that you're in the kingdom of God, you're part of that kingdom, and you're looking into the future and eternal life. "And he said to him," and this is the answer, this is the answer, "Why do you call me good?" Because here he was as a human being. "There is none good but one, that is God." Now notice that. There is none good, not one good at all, but one, and that is God. If there's got to be goodness that we have got to have to inherit the kingdom of God, it has got to come from God. We cannot do it on our own strength. It is impossible. But then he tells us what needs to be done. He says, "But if you will enter into life, if you're going to go into the kingdom of God, keep the commandments." There is the structure that has been given to us to go and have a look at the law, the way of God, the Torah, the structure of the this way of God, the way that God lives, the way that God's mind works, this love of God. And that's how it's to be kept. But, sorry, that is what must be done. We must enter into life. You must keep the commandments. But you cannot keep them except understanding that it comes from God. It flows from God. Now, if we turn back to Isaiah, let's have a look at some of these scriptures in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. We'll just try and have a look at three passages in Isaiah in rapid succession. But here in Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." So the purpose of Christ, remember what Mr. Armstrong talked about. He referred to Luke chapter 1, I think it was, where Mary is addressed by the angel and talks about he will have the government will be on his shoulder, referring back to this and other verses, where it's very clear that the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Great Originator, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, and the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts is going to perform this. It's part of the very creation of God, what God is going to be doing. We turn back to chapter 2, in Isaiah chapter 2, we find here very much what was being said over in Matthew 19, where it talks, where this young ruler came to Christ and said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Who are you calling good?" Yes, that which was the answer, but he also said, "Keep the commandments." And notice what it says here in verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain," that's the government, "of the Eternal's house will be established in the top of the mountains, and will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. And many people shall go and say, Come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways." There's the law, the government, the Torah. "And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." Now, if we go over to chapter 51 of Isaiah, this final scripture in this little section here, Isaiah 51, and notice what it says here, we need to understand this defining element, this government of God. Remember, we've just seen in Isaiah chapter 2 how it's the law, it's the word of God. How this rich young ruler had this word of God, this law, that had to, is keep the commandments, is what the Christ said to him. But he also defined how that righteousness has got to be there. But here in Isaiah 51, it says, verse 7, it says, "Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." So that law is there in the heart and being obeyed, but it's being obeyed by the power of God. It's the love of God shed abroad in the heart. And he says here, and it says in verse 16, "I've put my words in your mouth, I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. In other words, here's the law. Here's the government of God being administered through the law of God, the words in my mouth, in your mouth. This is verse 16 now of Isaiah 51. And I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. In other words, it's coming from the power of God. It's not just coming from our own power. But this is being done for a purpose. This is this defining element of the kingdom of God, that I ultimately may plant the heavens and also lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. It's a reverse order. The first thing we've got to do is to say to Zion, you are my people. You are people of God. Our address is to the church. That's the first thing. The second thing is that you lay the foundations of the earth. That word is in our mouth. This defining element is given to us so that we may lay the foundations of the earth in the millennium. And finally, it is so that we may plant the heavens. So the kingdom of God can go out into the entire universe and plant the heavens. Now, this government of God, you see that I have actually equated it with God's way of life, with God's way, with God's law, with God's mind. There's more to it than just the government, the government as we understand government in the world. And that is very, very true. I want to just quote to you from The Incredible Human Potential. You can put your note down. It's page 162 in the hard copy. Right at the very bottom, it says, God's purpose in having created and put humans on earth was to develop in them God's own holy and righteous character. God wants a people who will reject and overcome Satan's way of life and turn to the government of God, which is God's way of life. That's what we've got to administer. So when he's talking about the family of born children of God, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, it's a family of born children of God that have the government of God, that have that way of life that they are then administering. And they're administering it to the world. Well, first of all, within the church, it says, say to Zion, you are my people, you are the people of God, therefore coming under God's authority. Coming under this government. And then also our responsibility is to go out and lay the foundations of the earth. So the entire earth then comes under that authority, under that government, under that way. And then it is to take out into the universe itself and to plant the very heavens. So the entirety of creation is restored under the government of God. That's what our life is about. That's what the church is about. In this section on defining this defining element of the kingdom of God, I want you to just turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, because when we really understand this fact that the government of God, the rulership of God, this defining element of the kingdom of God is something that Satan attacks and undermines and does everything in his power to destroy. And when we look at this account here in Matthew chapter 4, we see exactly that. It says in verse 1, then was Jesus led up to the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In every single case, in every single instance that Satan is trying to tempt Christ, he's trying to move him away from under that government that he was under. That's what he was doing. In every single case, he'd been fasting because he knew he had to deal with Christ. He said, okay, fine, but oh, you can make yourself some bread. Just command them. I mean, see you command them. And he goes on, he says, well, you just throw yourself down. I mean, it says in Scripture that the angels will take charge of you. It's one of the Psalms. But again, what did Christ do? He countered with part of the words of God to counter each and every attack that was made. And he put himself back under that authority. And the authority was what? It was the law of God. It was the word of God. And it says we'll go to the mountain of the house of God to listen to his words. And I've put my word into your mouth, and I've covered you with my shadow of my hand, so that I might go and spread and plant the heavens. This is the government of God. This is what is going to happen is absolutely astounding. It's the greatest creation that God has ever made. And Satan is doing the best he possibly can to undermine and attack that, because it is the defining element of the kingdom of God. And the people of God are confused about what it is. They are confused about it, and even me just even bringing the subject up and talking about government of God, immediately the hackles go up. That is what's happened. It has happened within the church. And where did that come from? It came from Satan himself. That's where it's come from. And every one of us does it. I mean, I do. If I listen to, say, Mr. Armstrong giving a sermon here, talking about the government of God, you know, you have this little niggle, because you've seen, we've lived through times where this government has been misapplied and twisted and distorted. And where's that come from? The very first prophecy in Scripture, what's the very first prophecy in Scripture? It talks about Satan as the serpent and the woman. That's the very first prophecy that you find. Let's go on to the second point. Why were we baptized? Let's just remind ourselves why we were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, turn over to Acts chapter 8. This is a passage that Mr. Armstrong talked about, and I think it's in that booklet that we sent out to you. And he mentions about Simon Magus. Here in Acts chapter 8, it says... in verse 12 it says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, notice, it's the kingdom of God that was being preached by Philip, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. So here was the very start of the false system, who believed about the kingdom of God. He believed what was being talked about. And when he was baptized also. Did he pray to his God or gods? Almost certainly. Almost certainly. Did he fast? They certainly did. These false prophets, they certainly did. They would even inflict themselves with knives. I mean, he was a Gnostic. Part of it was the Gnostic heresy. They would do certain things to go ahead and punish the flesh. They would do all kinds of things. You'd look at it and say, oh boy, this is a righteous person. He believed. He was baptized. He was doing all these things. But was he converted? Had he repented? Was it really something that we should look at and say, oh yes, this is the way to be? No, it's not. And so we've got to understand, why were we baptized? What is it that we were baptized? Yes, we're baptized to his death. Yes, we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. I mean, you know, when we actually ask the question, you know, do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Because you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord, your Master, your High Priest, and your soon coming King. It's not just personal Savior. It is the fact that you're putting yourself under that authority. It is having been bought with a price, having the old man to die. And remember what Mr. Armstrong was talking about. You know, put in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but Luke 14:33. It talks about if anybody doesn't forsake all, he cannot be my disciple. It is an unconditional surrender. And when we are looking at why we were baptized and remembering why we were baptized, that has got to be the case. It has got to be an unconditional surrender to the government of God. As we go on and understand what the government of God is, then that is what we're an unconditional surrender to. We're an unconditional surrender to what is flowing down from God. And it must go on then, not just then, it's going on for eternity. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans chapter 6, verse 2. God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We accepted his death, and we were therefore purchased by a price, and the old man dies. Therefore, as we are buried with him by baptism into death, that's the symbolism of baptism. Why we go through the process of baptism is because we, the old man, goes down, and this new one that comes up has been purchased by God and is then subject to the law of God and is subject to God's way and subject to the mind and the words of God. Therefore, as we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. From that point forward, and this is why I say that if we're looking at the subject of the government of God, at this being the defining element of the kingdom of God, this is what really nails what the kingdom, you know, who is going to be there, then it is a case that we remember why we were baptized. So we shall also walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, in other words, we go down into the grave, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin may be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we're looking in this section at the fact that the old man dies, it's buried in baptism, and it's gone. And what was the old man? I mean, the old man was subject to whatever the old man was wanting to do. And on the resurrection, you're looking, and it was coming out of the pool of baptism, this new man, this new individual, is now subject to what? To whatever God wants to do. That's the distinction, that's the dividing line. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, we see it very clearly put in here. And these are very basic things, very, very basic indeed. But it's a case of, are we fit for the kingdom of God? Because here are marathon runners, and this person was a tennis star who went out, ran the marathon, and collapsed after 25 miles, nearly died. And, you know, we've got to look at ourselves and we say, well, look, are we fit? Are we fit for the kingdom of God? And there is a defining element in here, and that defining element is this government of God. But here in Hebrews chapter 6, it says in verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And it then lays out the principles of the doctrine of Christ, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and goes into some other foundational issues. So what do we repent of? We repent of dead works, of the things that have gone before. And if you turn over a couple of pages to chapter 9, and it says here in chapter 9, verse 14, that you turn from dead works to serve the living God. So when we're looking at baptism, and we remember why we were baptized, we go down into the grave of baptism, and the dead works and everything else that in the past has gone, has been blotted out, has completely been covered. But that individual that comes up there is to serve the living God. It is subject to this government, this defining element, so that the family of born children of God, this family which will comprise the kingdom of God, is a family of born children of God that have the government of God. They have that government. They're administering it, but there's more to it than that. They're administering it, but they're also under it as well, because they're subject to it. It is flowing down from God. This government of God doesn't just come from any man. It doesn't come from even a spirit being, any spirit being. It comes from God himself. Okay, let's go on to the third point. All in the kingdom of God will both administer and also be administered by that government. Do you understand that? Do we realize that? You say, well, surely, what about God the Father? Let me just go and explain to you, and let's just show you how God the Father himself will submit to Jesus Christ in one area, in one specific area. How a man, an ordinary human being, submitted to, Jesus Christ himself submitted to an ordinary carnal human being. Say carnal, an ordinary human being. We'll come on and actually look at that. Because he does talk about, he put in your notes, we're not going to turn there, but Psalm 138 verse 2, he talks about magnifying the word above your name. And it's the word of God is being magnified even above the kind of authority, this authority idea, which is the problem in so many cases when we're looking at the subject of government. It is, in fact, the word of God. And when the word of God says something, then that is the way it's going to be. Remember the incident over, again, put in your notes, Luke 19, verse 40, where Christ said that if these people are quiet, then the stones are going to have to cry out. Why? Because the word of God actually says that that's the way it's going to be. Let's have a look at one instance where Jesus Christ himself was subject to what man did. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. It says in verse 19, in Genesis 2:19, "And out of the ground the eternal God," this is Jesus Christ now, "formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, every living creature, that was the name." He didn't jump in there. He didn't say, "Oh, you don't understand this one. This is a goat, all right? You know, you don't understand goats. Let me tell you something about goats. You know, it's not what you just get called it. Because he's got a certain..." He didn't do that. Whatever Adam called him, that's the word, that's the name that he was going to be. And Jesus Christ submitted himself to that. Because why? Because he'd gone ahead and given Adam that jurisdiction. Do you see now a little bit about how the government of God works? Jesus Christ himself submitted to what Adam said. He didn't jump in there. He didn't wield a big stick. He didn't say, "Hey, I'm the big boss." That's not the way it works. That's not the way the government of God works. Turn over to John chapter 5, because here in John chapter 5, the same thing you can see as far as the Father is concerned and as far as Christ is concerned. Here in John chapter 5, we find this quite amazing passage where it says in verse 22, it says, "For the Father judges no man." That's John chapter 5, verse 22. "But he has committed all judgment to the Son." So the Father has done this. He's given it to the Son to do the judging. And Christ is going to do the judging of this world. And the Father will submit to that judgment. As far as, when I say submit to the judgment, I mean submit to the result of that judgment. You say, okay, fine. That's the judgment. If you look at what it says in verse 27, you'll see why. It says, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment also." Why? "Because he," that's Jesus Christ, "is," this is verse 27, "because he," Jesus Christ, "is the Son of Man." You see, the Father hasn't lived a life as a human being, but Jesus Christ has. The Father doesn't really know what it's like to be human in the way that Christ knows what it's like to be human. So the Father therefore allows Christ to make this judgment. And the Father will accept that judgment, whatever the judgment is. So within the very God family themselves, we see this principle at work, that not only are we administering the government of God, but we're being administered by that government as well. And we're looking at, yes, it's a pyramid, yes, it's coming down from the top down, but this, it is not a straightforward pyramid that one person is at the top and everybody else is underneath them. It is a principle, what it actually is, it's an application of God's way of life within the lines of administration. Let me tell you that again. It's the application of God's way of life, God's mind, God's character, within lines of administration. The classic one that's being brought out many, many times by ministers that have got up and tried to explain the subject is that when a minister is going into a parking area, say at the feast, the minister should be subject to the parking attendant. And that is the government of God. The parking attendant has got to behave in a certain way, and the minister has got to behave in a certain way, because he is therefore subject to that parking attendant's directions. And this is what we find here. Even in the case of Christ and the Father has given judgment, an authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man, because he is the one who became human, who understood what it's like to be human. He can therefore go ahead and judge and make a judgment that the Father has not the ability in the same way to make that judgment, because he has not been human as Christ has. Now, one thing we can look at in this area where, you know, you both administer and be administered by, it's both ways round, and every single one of us are both administered by and will administer. That's the way it's going to work. We're going to find ourselves, perhaps we go into somebody else's area in the kingdom to go, in the kingdom of God. We will be submissive, even if we are the head of you know, in much higher rank than somebody else. But in somebody else's area, we'll be submissive to them. It's the same kind of courtesy that you have when you say, "I was coming into somebody's home." I would wait to be asked to ask, say, the blessing on the meal. I don't take over on that score. That's not my job. It's somebody else's home. And these principles are principles of God. They're righteous principles. If you want to put in your notes and have a look at, in your own time, Proverbs 31, you find the breadth and the scope that wife has been given by her husband. She's able to go out and buy a field. Now, I don't think I'd be particularly keen if I suddenly found out my wife had gone out and bought a field. But that's what that woman has been described as, and is given a virtuous woman. She's been given enormous scope. She's still subject to her husband, but the husband has given her scope, and she gets on with it. There's no problem there. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, as I say, this subject of the government of God as the defining element of the kingdom of God has been trashed by Satan. It's been undermined, it's been destroyed, it's been distorted, it's been misapplied, it's been used as a big stick to beat people with, and it's nothing of the sort. It is not that way. Yes, Christ will rule all nations with a rod of iron. That is the way. But he will do it in love. He's not just going to go ahead and beat all, you know, people with a rod of iron. It talks about how he'll gently lead those with young. He'll be a shepherd to the people. But here in Ephesians 5, it says in verse 21, it says, submitting yourself, as it says in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another, notice, in the fear of God. In the fear of God. The way in which we submit one to another is in that fear. It is in that respect to God, and it's to not just God, but to God and his way. We submit one to another in the way God would submit. One thing that I would like to actually talk about at some time, you'll find the phrase in Christ Jesus being used within Scripture, within the New Testament. And we think, well, what does it mean, in Christ Jesus? Well, you know, particularly the end of 1 John, you find that particular passage. But it is a case that we are in the flesh, and the flesh has got to reflect the flesh as if it was Christ Jesus, as if this was Christ that was walking around. And we are in this flesh. And as it says here, it says, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God, that God is always there, that God is always watching what's going on and is judging and making that judgment. And as he goes on, he then starts talking about how this is done. And the way in which wives do that is to submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's the way in which a wife does that, is submitting himself one to another. And as he goes on and it goes into verse 25, it says, "Husbands, you love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." That's how a husband submits himself one to another. That he goes out of his way, it says, and gave himself for it. That's the way Christ submits to the church. He died for it. So great was that submission. The way that the wives, the way that the church submits to Christ. And it goes on and it gives more in chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That's the way the children submit one to another. And it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That's the way the fathers behave. And you see, how is this working? How is this government working? It's working two ways. There's somebody who is administering it, and there's somebody who is being administered by it, and both are using the way and the mind of God. Both going, administering and both being administered by are loving and outgoing and concerned and considerate for the others. That's the way it works. It works both ways, both directions, both up and down. But we have been trashed, we've been trashed by Satan that we don't really understand this, and we are not applying this. And we certainly, it seems as if the church today, I mean, some of the horror stories that I have heard, they are awful, that is going on in the various church groups that has actually happened. No, I mean, the defining element is this government of God. If that is not there, we won't be in the kingdom of God because we can't administer it. And yet I look at some of the church groups and I see it totally missing. And yet they crack the whip and call it the government of God. They don't know what they're talking about. You submit one to another. It works both directions. And it always, always, always works in love. Why? Because that is the mind of God. No one, who are you calling good? There's none good but one. But if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments. There's the authority. But how do you do it? You've got to have the mind of God to do it. It is the mind of God being obedient to the commandments of God and administering those rules and whatever, the application of God's way of life within a line of administration. That's what we're looking at. As it says here about the fathers, "Don't provoke your children to wrath." Servants, slaves, be obedient to those that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. That's how a slave would submit himself one to another. And you masters, do the same things to them. Notice. To them. So it's going both ways. It's both ways. Both ways are in love. Both the master and the servant. Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and neither is their respective persons with him. So both directions, and in the kingdom of God, we will all both administer and be administered by the government of God. It is this application of God's way of life within the line of administration. And it's both ways. If I can get that point across to the degree it needs to go across, I don't think I can. It is both directions. Now let's have a look, therefore, at the first direction of this administration. The first direction is where we are administering the government of God, and we will administer that government of God for eternity as a rulership over the people that we have given into our charge. In other words, here we are, we're in the kingdom of God, and you therefore be over three cities. You now have three cities with human beings, and you have got to administer that according to the government of God. Are you fit to do that? Have we learned in this life what is necessary in order to administer that kingdom properly as a king over that kingdom. Because you are the part of the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God, the born sons of God that have the government of God. Are you fit? Am I fit to do that? Or am I going to get to the 25th mile and fall flat on my face? That's how serious this is. I mean, this subject is so, so serious. And in listening to what Mr. Armstrong said last week, it started to, you know, impact on my mind. And I just thought, well, look, this needs to be covered. This needs to be dealt with. I haven't given a sermon on this subject for an awful long time. But let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. When we're looking at actually administering the government of God in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. What's the result? What's the effect? How is this born family of God, these born children of God that have the government of God, that are administering it properly, this way of God, this application of God's way in a line of administration? And what's the result of it all? Well, here in Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 20, for the creation was made subject, and I've read this many times, to vanity. And the word vanity is chewing. If you go back and look at the original, everything is chewing on each other. It's Satan's way from start to finish. The whole creation is in survival of the fittest. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And what is the hope? Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from this bondage of corruption, this decay, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now that's what the hope is. That's what the effect is going to be. There is going to be a glorious liberty of the children of God. Here, let's read a passage that we read at the feast over in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. And just remind ourselves that here is the effect. The effect of this government, the effect of you and me being given X number of cities and saying, right, there you are, now administer them properly. And it is only if we are able to administer that government properly that we will be there. If we're not, we won't be there. Guaranteed, we will not be there, because that's the defining element of what the kingdom of God is all about. In Isaiah 32, it says in verse 1, it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Princes shall rule in judgment. This is talking about the millennium. It's talking about a princes and a king being the very Jesus Christ himself. It is interesting in this section here, it talks to, in verse 9, rise up you women, and the women so often are referring to churches. You women, you churches that are at ease, listen to my voice, you careless daughters. Give ear to my speech. Many days and years shall you be troubled, you careless women, for the vintage shall fall and the gathering shall not come. And there are problems in the church today. There are real problems within the church today. Verse 14, it says, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city will be left, the forts and towers will be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. The wilderness will be a fruitful field, the fruitful field counted for a forest, and then judgment will dwell in the wilderness. And righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness, this is what will be administered. This is the administration, will be peace. The effect of righteousness is going to be quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in the peaceable habitations and sure dwellings in quiet resting places. That's the effect that we're looking at. And if you just turn over the page, in my Bible, chapter 35, verse 10, it says, the ransomed of the eternal shall return, and they come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. These are the effects. This is the effect of the correct rulership. This is the effect of the glorious liberty of the children of God. And it is this family of born children of God, but they've got to have the government of God. They've got to understand it. If they don't, if it's some other form of government, it will not produce this effect. And you look at many of the, as I say, the church groups, and you find the antithesis of this. You really, really do. And I'm determined that it's got to be this way, as far as I'm concerned, in the Church of God in Wales. We've got to reflect it. If we're not, we might as well pack up our bags and go home. You know, we might as well just forget it. We won't be there. We will not be part of the kingdom of God unless we get this thing right. We've got to get it right. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Here were the disciples with Christ on the evening of the Passover. You know, we've read this. We read it every year at the Passover service. But here was Christ, and there was a dispute in verse 24, strife among them. Which of them is going to be greatest? That doesn't come into it. It says, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. They twist their words. They give the impression that they're giving something by this lordship. But you shall not be so. Do we forget this? Is this completely out of our understanding? It says we must not be like that. That is not the government of God. That's not the way of God. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as him that serves. That is, you know, for somebody who is administering this government, that wants to have the effect of righteousness and everlasting joy and peace that is going to occur in the very kingdom of God, we've got to serve. We've got to have the mindset that Christ had. Remember what I said, you know, that we are in Christ Jesus. That we, if you like, are in this flesh, but this flesh has got to behave as if it was our eldest brother walking this earth. And we've got to behave as if he was there. Now, he wasn't a pushover. He wasn't somebody that didn't go into the temple and turn off the money changers' tables. And he didn't, you know, he wasn't just a namby-pamby, long-haired whatever. That's not what he was like. But he was always, his attitude of mind was love and concern. Even in the case of turning the money changers' tables over, it was a love and concern for God and his house. But it says, but you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as him that serves. For which is greater, he that sits at food? Or him that serves, isn't it him that sits at food, but I'm among you as him that serves. He was among them at that particular time, even washing the feet, giving us an example. Now, we've gone through the Passover, we've washed feet, and we've done that to remind ourselves of our frame of mind at baptism. But does that just end there? It's got to continue, it's got to go on from that point, it's got to continue on after that point also. And as I said, this individual, as one that serves, he was just about to die. He was just about to die. Now, turning over to Titus, turn over to Titus. As I said, it's not that there is an airy-fairy idea about this. This is not just that, oh, we've just got to be nice to everybody. That's not what it's talking about. We've got to show love to all those that we are dealing with. If we are dealing and we are actually administering God's government, we are doing it And we are fit for the kingdom of God. We do it according to love, according to concern for those that we are dealing with. Notice in verse 5 it says, "For this cause I left you in Crete," this is talking to Titus by Paul now, "that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you." And he goes on, he talks about these elders, and he says, these elders have got to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Now that is part of the eldership within the church. We are faithful. In other words, it's not just a case of somebody who wields a big stick. It is somebody who is administering the government of God that is flowing down from God to them, faithfully doing so. And every one of us within the ministry need to understand this and need to make sure that that is applied, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, sound teaching, both to exhort and also to convince the gainsayers. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But speak you the things which become sound teaching." And then he starts giving some of them, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in love and in patience. The aged women likewise, that they in behavior comes holiness, not false accusers, not giving too much wine, teachers of good things, and that they may teach the younger women to be sober and love their own husbands and children. And it goes into all these areas that this is talking about. Verse 8, it says, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." In other words, the ones that are giving this, we've got to be irreproachable. And if we are, if we've done something wrong, then we need to go ahead and repent before God for that. And notice in verse 15, and this is where I bring this out, because it is part of this. There is going to be, not only when we're looking at, in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as you've been taught. Remember the sermon that I gave on Joshua, how, you know, you can go back to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1 and also chapter 11, and he talks about how he was faithful to the word that was given to him from Moses. And it's the same with us as well today. But in verse 15, it says, "These things speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise you." So there is authority there, but it is always done in love. Let's just have a look at some of this this application. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to notice just how Paul deals with the people here in Corinth. Remember, he's had to rebuke them. He's had to give them some pretty stern rebukes. But here in 2 Corinthians 6, notice in verse 18, it says, "And will be a father to you." This is talking about God, the Father. "And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises," looking at the fact that we are going to be part of the very family of God, "dearly beloved." And notice, he means that when he says, "dearly beloved." It says, "Let us clean ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness," that's cleanness, "in the fear of God." This was the reason for what is being said. He said over in Titus 2 verse 15 about exhort and rebuke with all authority. It is so that they are themselves ready and ready to go ahead and have this position as children, sons and daughters, under the Father in the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 5, it says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now, he was frightened. He was in some kind of hot spot. I don't know what the problem was, but he was in some kind of hot spot. And it goes on, it says, "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more." His entire aim in administering the church in Corinth was for their benefit. Everything was being done for their benefit. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I didn't repent, though I did repent at the time, it means. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though for a season. But I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were sorrowed to repentance. In other words, it had the right effect. That's 1 Corinthians. After a godly manner, that you may receive damage in us by nothing. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to in any way cause a problem. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things have approved yourself to be clear of this matter, this problem that they had, this problem of the person sleeping with his father's wife. Therefore, though I wrote to you, I did not do it for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, not for the person that was sleeping with his father's wife, or for his father. That's not the reason. But that our care for you in the sight of God may appear to you. In other words, that we were administering the government of God. That's what he was doing. Why did he do it? Because he administered the government of God. That our care for you in the sight of God may appear to you. You can see the government of God in action. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yes, we're exceeding the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found in truth. In other words, he came in there and he found them. Yes, they were sorrowing. They were repentant. He felt, look, the repentance will be there. And he boasted to Titus that, you know, this is what he will find. And that's indeed what he did find. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, while he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. The whole administration was one of love, was one of outgoing concern. Yes, he had to go ahead and suspend somebody from church. But the whole thing, everything that was there, everything that was pointing in any direction, was for their benefit. It was outgoing. And if we have got to administer this government, that is the way we must do it. And the family of born children of God must have that kind of government of God. That's what this has got to be there. If we don't have it, we can't administer it. When you have your 2, 10, 20 cities, whatever it may be, to administer, we better make sure that we are administering the way of God, the outpouring, outflowing love of God. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And we've got to understand that and get that part and parcel of us so that we can then administer it in the future. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You see, this is the way of God. This is the way God is. It's this application of God's way in the line of administration. It's how we administer, anything. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us. This is how God is. This is the administration. This is the government that comes down from God. This is how he is. Even when we were dead in sins, he had made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly, or in heavenlies, in this high perspective. We can see life in a way that nobody in the world can, in Christ Jesus. That in ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, by giving us that very kingdom. So when we are administering God's government, and we need to do that for eternity, at every stage, it is outgoing, it is thinking of the other ones, it's in harmony, it is a frame of mind which is the way of God, and that's the way we must administer it. As I said, it works both ways. It works to the people that we are administering. It works by us, perhaps, who are administering that. And if we find ourselves being administered by the government of God also. Ephesians chapter 2, notice, we're in Ephesians 2 at the moment. It talks in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Talking to the Ephesians, which was a Gentile church. And he goes on in verse 6, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. So these people that he was talking to are going to be part and parcel of the very kingdom of God. And down in verse 14, and for this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It's looking at this family of God. It is looking at this born children of God. That's the subject matter that's being dealt with. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Remember that inner man, the old man's died, but the new one is, you know, we were walking in flesh that should be mirroring the way that Jesus Christ would actually walk. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, this is the way of God, this is the mindset of God, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height. This is the people who are being administered, he's talking about, understanding this. And having this concept, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness, all the fullness of God. That's the purpose of this administration that was over them. And he goes and describes it. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of this vocation in which you're called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So even when somebody is in the church and has somebody over them, because he goes on to describe this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, this being administered by the government of God for eternity, we actually, flowing backwards, flowing back up to God, is the same love that God gives us. So that we respond in a loving way also. In verse 8, it says, therefore he says, when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And in verse 11, he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. So we reflect that same mind. And we henceforth no more children tossed to and fro, but speaking the truth in love. And it says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, in verse 16, compacted by that which every joint supplies, it says, the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So here is this love and this unity that is being reflected upwards as well. It's not just something that comes down, it also goes backwards as well. It is still this way of God. It's the application of God's way in the line of administration. What do I mean? I mean, what am I talking about in that something like that? Well, let's take a specific example. Supposing I give somebody, supposing in the church, I give somebody the responsibility, say, to give a sermonette. Now, somebody gets up here. You need to go ahead and pray about that. You need to make sure, if you need to fast, you need to fast about it to make sure that you're in contact with God. You need to go ahead and be sure that the subject matter you are giving, you're outgoing. And when I sit down there, I don't want to be thinking, you know, I'm not there to evaluate. Many times people have come to me and said, look, did you hear what was said in this sermon or sermonette or whatever? And I haven't a clue. Why? Because I'm sitting there trying to find out what needs to be, I need to be understand. Because I am in the position of a hearer. And I am there to give the love to the person up here speaking. And that is my role. I'm not the person in authority in that regard. Yes, I might have to go ahead and correct something, but that's not my approach. That's not the way it is. And you, in the future, in the kingdom of God, are going to have to administer in the same way. There are going to be times when you're showing love up. There are going to be times when you're showing love down. But it is always, it never, ever changes. It is always the mind of God. And every one of us, and if we don't get this right, if we don't have this government of God in our mind, we cannot administer it. This is how important this subject is. And so if you were, say, let's suppose you did get a sermon or a sermonette or something like that, how would you show love to me who have given you and assigned that? Well, if you can't do it for some reason, you need to let me know in reasonable time. Now, if there's something comes up and you can't, you have a puncture or something, I mean, that's ridiculous. And quite frankly, it's showing love to the person that's given it. If you can't do it, then you give a little bit of leeway. You're considerate. It's loving your neighbour as yourself. As I say, it's going both ways. It's by somebody who is assigning something, or it's somebody who has been assigned something. And it is an administration. Turn over to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, we find the same kind of thing here in Colossians 3 verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, remember we went back and we said, look, what happened at baptism? What happened when we buried the old self? We're raised in a new frame of life, subject to God's government, God's mindset. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and set your affections on the things above, not on the things on the earth. It's not wielding the big stick. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you'll also appear with him in glory. And notice in verse 10, it says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. We're reflecting that. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, as these people who are going to become this born family of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, you also do. And above all these things, put on agape, this love, this mind of God, which is the bond of perfection. This is the way it's got to be. This is the government of God that has got to be administered within the family, the born family of God. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Notice, rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of God, Christ, dwell in you richly. We read over in Isaiah about the word of God and the results of that word. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Three categories of psalms there. Singing with grace to your hearts, the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, you do all in the name, by the authority, by the government of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So whether you are being administered, whether you are administering, it doesn't make any difference. We do it according to the same way, according to the same mind. Now, I'm not going to be able to go into the certain other scriptures I had here, but let's find a couple of scriptures in closing. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because here, in 2 Corinthians 1, we find here, in verse 17, how Paul administered the government of God to them. How, when I was therefore thus minded, did I use lightness? Did I do the things that I purpose according to the flesh? But with me there should not be yes, yes, no, no. I've done this, I've gone through this section before. But as God is true, our word towards you was not yes and no, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. It was a positive message. Positive in its extreme. For all the promise of God in him are yes, and in him amen, so be it. Unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given it the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth. He was again concerned for them. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. So here's this government of God coming down from Paul to these people in Corinth. And here in chapter 2 it says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I made you sorry, who is he then that will make me glad, but by the same which is made sorry by me? Here is the government of God working in two directions. The government of God is coming down from Paul to Corinth, and yet Paul also recognizes he needs encouragement from the people that he is governing. And that is the government of God. It goes two ways. And it is exactly the same mindset. It is the mindset of God that goes in both directions. That's what it's all about. That's what it is. So, in Luke 9, just let's read it again. Luke chapter 9. And Jesus said to him, verse 62, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back at a different way of life, trying to administer government in a different fashion, receiving government in a different way, doesn't matter whether it's somebody who is actually administering or somebody being administered, the way is exactly the same. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, going back to a different form, is fit for the kingdom of God. That kingdom is a family of born children of God that have the government of God. Are you, are we, fit for that kingdom?